it's throw the jamarat, period. If you don't do it, in fact, it's not just about disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this person has a financial penalty put on them. They've disobeyed Allah first and foremost, and secondly, they have to, from their own wealth, as a means and a hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would forgive them for leaving aside that fard that they put. So it's not an optional fard. Code 7 is personal and community fard. Fard Ayn and Fard Kifaya. Personal because the fard is attached to a specific person. Community fard because the fard is attached to the action. So number one, Fard Ayn. You just want to correct this in your notes. You flip it around. In the personal fard, the focus is on the individual, not the action. In the personal fard, the focus is on the individual, not the action. Okay. Personal fard, Fard Ayn. The focus is on the individual and not the action. So examples like that, salah, fasting, respecting one's parents, telling the truth. In all of those actions, the person is directly responsible for it. They have to do the salah themselves. They have to fast themselves. They have to be the one respecting their parents. Can't pay someone else to respect their parents. And they can't have someone else telling the truth. They themselves have to tell the truth. One of the misunderstandings in salah is that a lot of times people, they don't pray their salah. And then they'll expect their children to pray for them. Right? So they'll say, I missed 10 years of salah, oh Beta or oh Ibni, go and pray 10 years of salah for me. So someone will come up to me and ask, can I pray 10 years of salah for my parents that passed away? And so while this guy is praying 10 years for their parents, he's going to die. And he just lost 10 years because he gave it to his parents. And then he will tell his children, look, pray 10 years for me. And everybody's shifting the responsibility to the next generation. I would say, just hold on, pray yourself. Someone who didn't pray in the past, that was fard ayn upon them, and they've gone. It cuts off, don't make the same mistake that they made. It's fard ayn upon the person, as the bumper sticker says, pray before you're prayed on. With fard kifaya, the community fard, where the focus is on the action, not the individual. Explanation of this, even though the focus is on the action, not the individual, the people that do take it upon themselves to make sure the community has this fard kifaya applied in their circles, the people that do take care of it will be rewarded for that. And those who assist in it also will be rewarded in it. Examples of this, such as Salat al-Janazah, washing the dead body, praying for the dead body, burying the dead body, establishing a place where Qur'an is taught. All of the Islamic sciences are fard kifaya. All of the Islamic sciences. The sciences that you know and the sciences that you don't know, they're all fard kifaya, that a community has these sciences amongst them. I'll give you an example of Islamic inheritance law. I'm not too familiar with Islamic inheritance law. I need the books, I need to go through it and so on. But in a community, and we're looking at communities that even have imams and so on, the law of who inherits what is not too familiar. Now, all you need to do is go out into Booniesville or Sugarland or something like that. In Australia, they call it Whoop Whoop Land. If you go out to Whoop Whoop Land, the people have no idea how inheritance is to be divided Islamically. They have no idea. In fact, they might not even know how to wash bodies and so on and so forth. They are directly sinful for that. They themselves, the community. And they can't say, well, we don't have someone to take care of these things. No, they are the ones who are responsible. And these sciences, if it's not established in these communities, the whole community is sinful. And that's what I was saying earlier when someone says, if I encourage a group of people to go and study Qur'an and someone says back to me, we don't have a Qur'an teacher, the person who says that is sharing in the sin of that. And the sin goes to the entire community that there's no one there to teach the Qur'an. Not only does this apply to the Islamic sciences, any kind of science that is of benefit to the Muslim ummah is fard kifaya. So let's just imagine there's a village, a Muslim village. All of these things, medicine and law, sharia, agriculture and manufacturing and office management and army and qadis and so on, all of that is fard kifaya. that they establish that in their community. So let's say here's the village. Someone says, we need a doctor for this village on behalf of our community, our Muslim community here. I will go and study medicine so that you have someone to take care of you. Someone else will say, I will go and study office management so that we can be properly organized and our room isn't taken away from us and things like that. And so in these cases, a person can study an Islamic, can study a regular profession. And if they have the right intention for it, they will be rewarded for it Islamically. So no matter what someone studies, if it's a benefit to the ummah, and they make the correct intention to benefit the ummah with what they've learned, then they will be rewarded for that. One of the teachers at Medina University said something really serious to the students one year, or in the fourth year. He said, why is it that if someone goes and studies medicine and engineering, and they're going to go into some big Microsoft company and so on, and they're going to get this big wad of money, there's no warning or curses for them if they don't do it for the sake of Allah. Like, if they just did it for the money, right, they're like really ignorant. They lost all that reward of doing it for the sake of Allah, but still there's no punishment involved. He said, why is it that if someone studies Islam and they don't do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're in the lowest pits of hellfire? Why is that so? And so the teacher said that basically, when a person studies these other sciences, if they didn't do it sincerely for the sake of Allah, almost no one would be misguided by that. But when someone studies Islam and their intention isn't sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like we said earlier on the first day, then entire nations could be killed spiritually. The person could misguide hundreds and thousands of people by his or her actions. So whatever field you're in, make the intention to do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter what it is. So someone, for example, they're studying computers and they're trying to get that $70,000 Microsoft job and they're all closing down, but they're still hoping for one of those jobs. Then they say, I'm going to do this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to help the community. Sometimes when our computers go down in Washington, and I think Washington is like Silicon Valley. We have armies of computer people. And then our computers go down in the masjid, and I'm like, where are all these Muslims? All these computer guys. Why is this computer down? Why do we have no one to fix the network? And so on and so forth. And I'll just so you know, the Al-Maghrib Institute website is done by a sister, just so you know that. And the khutbah.com website and so on. With all the brothers in IT, it was a sister that took the task. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward her. In other jobs, a person may think that it's all about the money. I'm going to get this job, I'm going to make $1 million so that I can donate to the masjid. But there's actually many other ways you can use your profession for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In our limited thinking, we're always thinking, give us the money, right? Show me the money. But you can still do other things with your profession. I'm going to give you this example of a da'wah project that one brother did in Canada. And inshallah ta'ala, you can think about it. It's an amazing da'wah project. He was in medicine. And he dedicated his life to that medical field. Even like we stopped seeing him in the masjid and so on. He's always in surgery, so on and so forth. People started spreading rumors that he's left Islam or things like that. Because he doesn't come to these conferences anymore. But subhanAllah, he did a da'wah project that I would say is one of such a beautiful and pioneering da'wah project that I wish could go so far and so wide. And in the long term, inshallah ta'ala, you'll find that it has more benefit than standing at a street with a sign, has more benefit than the conferences. What he did is that he took all these doctors. You go to any hospital, half the doctors are Muslim, right? Patel and Khan and Chaudhry and Ash-Sharif and these kind of guys, right? They're all these doctors here. He says to them, can you donate 2 or 3 hours of the week to come to my open clinic, the Muslim clinic in downtown Winnipeg, Manitoba? So they said, no problem, 2-3 hours, and we're giving dawah at the same time. So here's one doctor, two doctors, and they have shifts. They go to the free walk-in clinic, and it's meant for the needy people in downtown, in the downtown of the city. So people walk in, you have Quran on the walls, maybe Sudais reciting in the background, everything's neat and clean, and here are the Muslim doctors dedicating their time. Because of the great health insurance that Canada has, they get paid for this also. The doctors get paid. So the money that they get paid for the 2-3 hours that they donate a week, the money goes back into the clinic. The clinic is self-sufficient. Right? So it's a continuous, like, waqf for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These people, when they feel sick, and they can't go to the hospital, they say, go to the Muslims. This is their clinic, and it's known downtown. And subhanAllah, this brother had come to that conclusion, and he did this da'wah project. I did a khutbah called The Mountain Pass. And I came to the same conclusion based on Tafsir Jaz'ama, the Al-Maghrib Institute class that I taught last year. When I was preparing a khutbah from my class notes, and I went through the themes of all the surahs, I realized in almost every surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to take care of the needy people. You see it, you read it, but you may not have focused on it. It's like in every single surah. All the sadaqah, all the zakah, Ramadan, all of it is about the Muslim's character to take care of the needy people. So I made a khutbah called The Mountain Pass, and that's coming from Surah Al-Balad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about the path to paradise and the mountain, climbing it, and the steps are to free slaves, to feed people, to feed the masakin, take care of the orphans. That are the path, the footsteps to paradise. So I wrote this khutbah, and when I was preparing the khutbah, I found very little information in the books that were available to me. If you try looking up social services in Islamic books, you won't find too many books. It's not in our libraries. You have to dig very deeply. You have to go into chapters about zakat and go into chapters, but you have to extract it out and bring it out to the community, almost statements that we haven't heard, even though it's ingrained throughout our deen. Anyhow, going back to Fard Kifaya. Okay, what this is saying, this statement, is that let's imagine that something like medicine is Fard Kifaya in a community. Or say another example, to teach Quran is Fard Kifaya in the community. Someone says, look, I'm getting older, I can't read, my accent just isn't working, I can't learn Tajweed, I can't do this, so I'm absolved of the sin. The answer is no, you're not absolved of the sin. You still share in the sin. And then the person says, what can I do? People have other skills that they can assist in having this done. Example, let's say there's a community that doesn't have an imam. And they're out in woof-woof land, right? They don't have an imam. And they'll say, well, none of us are knowledgeable, so we're absolved of the sin. The answer is, no, you're not absolved from the sin. They say, what can we do? You know, you have Daddy Warbucks here and another Daddy Warbucks. Put your money together, give a scholarship to a young, bright student from Houston, Texas. They give the scholarship to the student, and they do like the Libyans do. They'll say, we'll send you overseas, we'll pay for everything, but you have to come back and be our imam for 10 years minimum. And the student, you know, sells his soul to that whoop-whoop land masjid, and he says, I'll do it. Right? And then he can do his own internet dawah at home or something like that. He'll have a nice house, inshallah. But they have other skills. Or if they don't have the wealth, they still have the encouragement factor. They can still help to encourage other people who do have the skills that can go all the way and fulfill the fard kifaya. One of the sisters actually on the exam questions, as we kept studying about this, about fard kifaya, the more you learn about fard kifaya, the more you realize how many fard kifayas our communities aren't doing. So much so that as you increase in knowledge, like I said, and you realize how much fard kifaya we're not doing, it will scare you of how we're letting these things go. But of course, the first step in solving these problems is education. Second topic of fard kifaya, a community fard, is that even though something is fard kifaya, when the fard kifaya can only be performed by, say, or it needs this many people, and you don't have even that many people, anybody who's involved in there, it becomes fard ayn upon them. I'll give you an example of that. The ulama mentioned that what if there's a village, and the village, because of its size, it needs, say, 6 qadis. And how many qadis are there in the village, like Muslim judges? There's only 6. It becomes fard ayn upon them to take on that position of being the Muslim judge, because they don't have anyone else. Or if there was, like, say, 10 people capable of taking that position, and they only needed six, then it would be fard kifaya amongst those 10. 6 of them would take the position, and then the rest could get away with not doing it. But It has to be. If there's only, or Islam needs this many people to finish this action, it becomes fardain upon them. Now I ask you this question, because we're talking about da'wah. If you look at just how many people are in America, and then you look at how many Muslims there are, and then from there you see how many Muslims are actually living their Islam, how many Muslims come to the masjid on a regular basis, how many come to the activities in our series, you'll see the number going to about, I'm not going to give any estimates, but it will get smaller and smaller and smaller. So if a Muslim was to live his whole life and totally dedicated to da'wah, in America he would probably have to give da'wah to about 200,000 people per Muslim. If not more. If not more. And that's if all the Muslims gave their life to giving da'wah. They would have to be giving da'wah. And I told you, all you need to do is go to a mall and see how much work we have to do. Now, if every Muslim does this and they have to give da'wah, even if you just say 1,000 people that you have to explain Islam to, the task is still enormous. So where does the Muslim, if it's not us that takes on the task, then who's going to do it? And I'll mention this, it's kind of like a sad reflection of the times we're living in. And if you had a comedian, he'd probably make fun of this. But Muslims go to like newspapers like Washington Post and other things looking for good articles about Islam. And I'm saying it's like comically sad that they actually expect one day that the Washington Post is going to call people to Allah. Don't imagine. Even though Muslims are like, when are you going to write a good article? When are you going to tell the people to become Muslim? The kuffar are not going to do it. They will not call people to Islam. If it's not us, then who will do it? If we're not the ones who are establishing Islam in the people's minds. And not only that, when a person doesn't fulfill the fard kifaya, and of course now it's becoming fard ayn, that the person takes on this duty to pass on the message. If someone just says, can I be a good Muslim, stay home, be a good example for my coworkers and so on, the answer is no, you can't. And there are specific adilla that say that that's not enough. For example, when the Prophet ﷺ said that there was a good man in a village, whole village was evil, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded that that village be destroyed. And you're imagining some town in America or some town somewhere else, and there's this good Muslim person there, right? The angels, and they saw this guy's dedicated his life to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he does nothing to change the society. They said, Ya Rabbi, there's this person here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, the first rock that falls, the first house to be destroyed is his house. Meaning that not only will the destruction affect Muslims, they will be the first ones to be destroyed before the kuffar are destroyed. When that vice and that evil intensifies and it's allowed to grow, and when someone just stays home, there's no doubt that that vice and evil will pass through and it will get stronger and stronger and stronger unless the people of good are standing up and saying, no, we can't allow this to happen. This is just a personal reflection. I went to Islamic school when I was younger. When I was 11 years old, I went to a Quran school for about 3 years. And then Medina University, I was in Medina for about 6 years. And now I've been with the American Open University for about 4 years, studying and teaching. In that time, it's about 13 years, I've passed or sat beside many students. And in Quran, one thing, and since I was younger, I would count the statistics. I would say out of like 300 students who begin memorizing Quran, 6 of them will complete. Right? You're looking at about 2%. 98% of people who start to memorize will discontinue. Go into Medina University or go studying overseas, you will also see numbers like that. You will see 90%, if not more than that, people who never make it to the end. Even in this class here, there will be a percentage that will continue with us. As we go along and the classes come along, they keep growing. And alhamdulillah, we have people like that who have been to all the classes. Jazakumullah khair, and they know who they are. They've been to every single Maghrib class, even if it meant traveling out and so on. And I've been to other places where the Maghrib class was down the road and they say like, can't you bring it to our masjid? You know, and it's in like the same city. And then I said, do you realize people are flying in from Chicago? People are flying in from California to come to this class? Because they know that this class, the benefit of having it. Okay, having said that, in the long term, you have to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow you to keep going in this pursuit of knowledge. And as the statistics show, and I'll tell you this, like I said, I know a lot of people knock on the brothers, right? Because they're like really lazy and things like that. And then they'll say, look at the sisters, mashallah, they're so energetic and whatnot. But I'm going to tell you the reality of the situation with real statistics. Fact that brothers are lazy in the beginning. This is a fact. And the sisters have the energy. But the analogy that I give is like the rabbit and the hare. The rabbit and the hare. The sister's studying like the rabbit. The brother's studying. Oh, sorry. Not the rabbit and the hare. The tortoise and the hare. Or the turtle and the rabbit. Okay. Turtle and the rabbit. Sister studying like the rabbit. Brother studying like the turtle. Right? Lazy, slow, and not doing their work. And sisters being very energetic and bursting with energy, but then stopping before the finish line. And that could be for many reasons why the stopping happens. The brother is lazy and so on, and there's not too many turtles out there, but you'll find, and actually, subhanAllah, this is amongst the non-Muslims also. Statistics show that in universities across the U.S., the number of bachelor degree students are, I don't know if it's double for women than for men. Right? It's an enormous number more for bachelor degree graduates for the women than men. And masters, the graduates are equal. And in PhD, the males double the number of females. And this is amongst the non-Muslims. Similarly, in Islamic studies, for example, in the American Open University, you'll have a first year class that has 10 to 1 sisters to brothers. By graduation time, the graduating class will be 50%. There'll be one sister, one brother. 9 of those sisters had dropped off on the path. 1 made it till the end. And, you know, subhanAllah, one of the sisters that did make it to the end, she graduated from the American Open University. She lives in the Virgin Islands. Right? She lives in the Virgin Islands. All her studies were by correspondence, mashallah ta'ala. Mashallah tabarakallah, she had that energy to go all the way. Why I'm saying this is so you know the statistics from now, and you're prepared for those moments when you're going to dip and you're going to say, well, I'm kind of busy to do this, to keep moving forward, making time in your life, inshallah ta'ala, to keep increasing in your knowledge so that you can benefit yourself, inshallah ta'ala, benefit your community, benefit your family. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show you that reward that you're cultivating and building up in this life and in the hereafter. Any questions regarding this or anything before? Yes? Yeah, the question the sister's asking about, like female gynecologists, like we said, any kind of science that's of benefit to the Muslim is fard kifaya. So it's not just gynecologists, it could be dentists, it could be anything like that. That is fard kifaya, and someone should, or the community should be encouraged to do this. Speaking about encouragements, I know a lot of times that people are encouraged to go into law school, they're encouraged to go into journalism, but rarely are the youth encouraged to study Islam seriously. When I was growing up in Canada, I don't think anyone ever told me to study Islam. I'm talking about my whole life in Canada, going to conferences, meeting with speakers and so on. No one ever told me to study Islam seriously except one person. And that was Maulana Saab. Maulana Saab in the Al Rashid Islamic Institute, when I was preparing to go into university, and you know how you have to sit with counselors and they'll say, what do you like doing? They'll say, your science marks are good. I say, I hate sciences. I want to do law, but not really. You know, I heard it was really boring and so on. But I didn't know what I wanted to do, and usually youth, they just say, let me just go to university and waste time until I figure out what I have to do, right? And then I was speaking to Maulana Mazhar, and he told me, or I said to him, you know, what do you think I should study? Should I go into arts and get no job, or should I, you know, study sciences, hate my job, but make some money that I can benefit the Muslims? He said, study Islam, go to the Alam course. And then, subhanAllah, at that moment, like I said, it was the first time anyone ever offered me or gave me that idea to study Islam seriously. And I said, that's what I want to do. And from that moment, there was like some Saudi students in our city. And one of the brothers told my father, make sure he goes to Medina University. And my father basically went through all the bureaucracy, and you know there's a lot of bureaucracy, in order that I would get to Medina University. I'll just give you an example of kind of like the hardships. I had my high school diploma, and the person at the Saudi embassy in Canada said that the foreign affairs minister has to sign this. this photocopy of kind of like a high school diploma. And then my father's arguing with the person, but I didn't really understand what was going on. And then my dad said, come on, Muhammad, let's go. We're going to the foreign affairs minister. And then at that time, that's like, you know, Colin Powell. In Canada, it was Barbara McDougall. And then I go, Barbara McDougall has to sign this. And then I said to myself, I go, why would we waste her time? I'm sure she has more important things to do than sign my certificate. And then right there I said, there's no way I'm going to Medina. And I was like, let's go home. And my dad was like, no, we're not going home. We went to the foreign affairs minister's building in Ottawa, parked outside. Times have changed, obviously. Parked outside. My dad went in. She was standing there. She has like an hour and a half every day that she signs certificates and things like that. She signed it and we went home. SubhanAllah, it was that easy. And we went back. But that just gives you an example. You will be tested. You'll be tested. Room will be taken away from you. You have to sit on the floor and things like that. But inshallah ta'ala, it's like the grinding stone. The grinding stone, what it does, you take a piece of mud and you put it against the grinding stone. It will do one of two things. It will crumble the rock or it will polish it up. But depending on what that rock itself is made of, that's what the grinding stone does. It either polishes people up or it cracks them down. Okay, in the question the brother's asking about the expiation, where it's optional, where the person either feeds or clothes or frees a slave. They're actually, all three of them are related to wealth. The feeding or clothing or freeing a slave, in each case you would have to use your money to do that. So someone has an oath, breaks it, it's now an issue of paying their money in one of the three cases. I think, I know what you're talking about. That situation that you're saying was something else, where the person had to do, wallahu alam, it was an issue where the automatic kafara was to free a slave or something like that, and if the person didn't have, then they would have to fast 2 months, something to that effect. And so that judge had skipped the first kafara because this person could easily have paid anyone. You know, like if a president comes for Hajj and they skip out all these fard actions and they have to pay like $1,000, that's nothing for them. So maybe a qadi might say to them no, in order so that they take it seriously, they might apply something more serious. Wallahu a'lam. Other questions? Yes, sister. We're saying oath like a person says, like they swear by Allah, for example, that they're never going to sit in this room anymore. And then they sit in that room. Or for example, husband getting really mad at his wife says, wallahi, I'm not taking you anywhere. And then he takes her outside. He feels bad. He takes her out. Those are like breaking of a promise. You know, he swore by Allah. Okay, the question the person's asking is, I remember you said Imam Abu Hanifa refused to be the judge. Wouldn't it be fard ayn on Imam Abu Hanifa to accept the position? Please reconcile this misunderstanding. Okay, that's a popular thing amongst the ulama in the past was that should they accept positions of being judge or not? And amongst them you had scholars that refused even if it meant that they were going to be tortured for it. Other scholars accepted because Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, even though he refused to be the Muslim judge, his students were the judge of judges. Right? His students like Abu Yusuf was the one who was involved. He had one of the highest positions in the Muslim empire. And also Muhammad ibn al-Hasan. So these were his students and they did take those positions. This was the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa. Obviously at that time there were many scholars. So what we were talking about is, let's say that there's only these six people and they need six positions, it's fard ayn upon them. In Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah's position, there were many scholars there. It's just that the Khalifa specifically wanted him and he didn't want to get involved in the haram of the Muslim empire. So for example, the Khalifa, if someone's wealthy, they would be let off. There were injustices there and he didn't want to share in that injustice because of his taqwa to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, there were other imams that did that. Our judge, you may have remembered me speaking about Imam Sudais's brother. Did I say that here in one of the cases? Imam Sudais's brother, in fact, was going to be a qadi in Saudi Arabia and refused to take the position. And sometimes they get scholarships to study law and so on in order to be judges. And so when they refuse to be the qadi, they do get punished. So he was one of those people who was punished and he refused, and he learned that from the scholars. That if there was like dhulm in places and he didn't want to get involved with it, he abstained from it and he came to Medina University to be a teacher instead. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Code number 8. This is two parts to this code, and the second part of the code is going to be confusing, but inshallah ta'ala. And as we continue from here, I know a lot of these things you may be familiar with. You're familiar with haram. Like I said in the beginning of the class, the first part are things you're familiar with. As we move deeper and deeper into the class, you will get less and less familiar with what we're going to be saying. And it might be a little difficult, but the thing with usul al-fiqh is, even though it's difficult, when you figure out what is meant, it is amazingly powerful to direct you and guide you, once you figure it out. Like, some of the terminology will be confusing, but if you are able to get it and understand, and that's why I'm saying, if you didn't understand, keep asking me, and again and again and again, inshallah ta'ala, until you figure out what I'm saying. And then when you grasp that, it will open up doors to your understanding, inshallah, in the Qur'an and in the Sunnah. People will mention verses to you, mention hadith, and you'll see, you'll start to read, like they say, read between the lines. You'll start to see between the lines. You'll start to see messages and statements and so on and so forth. Okay, code number 8. What is needed to complete a fard is also fard. If this fard can only be done after some action is implemented, that action itself also shares in the ruling of fard. Examples of this, such as wudu. You have to pray Salat al-Dhuhr. It's fard for you to pray Salat al-Dhuhr. If you pray Salat al-Dhuhr without wudu, your prayer wouldn't count. So that action of wudu by itself is mustahab. Wudu is mustahab. If you wanted to just leave the class and just go make wudu, it would just... Actually, it might even be makruh to leave me like this. But if, for example, it was break time, you just wanted to go make wudu for fun, you would be rewarded for that. It's mustahab. But if you're going to perform Salat al-Dhuhr, that mustahab action moves into fard, because your dhuhr will not be completed until that action is done. Therefore, that action is fard. Another example of this, traveling to Mecca. Traveling to Mecca, if you just go to Expedia.com and you just purchase a ticket to Mecca, that's mubah. You can choose to purchase that ticket or not and fly. By itself, it's just permissible. You can do that. You can travel. But if it's now compulsory upon you to do Hajj, you have the wealth, you have the time, everything has been fulfilled in you, and you're completing this thing of Hajj, you'll say, I will perform Hajj, but only if, you know, I magically get there somehow. The scholar would say, no, it's fard upon you to purchase the ticket and go there to Hajj. So that journey by itself, which wasn't fard, because your Hajj isn't going to be complete unless you take that journey, the journey itself becomes fard upon you. The exception to this is that unless that action is out of your control, then that... if it's out of your control and you can't do that something that leads to fard, then you're not responsible for it. So for example, the setting of the sun. In order for Maghrib to begin, the sun has to set. So someone may say, is it fard upon us to pull the sun down and, you know, to do something, trying to move the earth faster so that we can pray Maghrib? The answer is no. If it's out of your control and you can't control it, you can't do that action before that fard comes into effect, then it's not fard. The second part to it, keyword here is if the ruling, keyword is ruling, if the ruling of fard doesn't apply until something is achieved, that something is not fard. Okay, what that means? The ruling of fard, let's say that in order for something to become fard upon you, like it's not fard in the first place, in order for something to become fard upon you, you have to do something, that something is not fard for you to do. Because the ruling of fard never came into effect in the first place. So an example of that, let's say you have to pay zakah on 40 sheep, you have to give one sheep as zakah. Let's say you have 38 sheep. A scholar wouldn't say that you have to, it's fard for you to buy two more sheep so that at the end of the year you have to pay zakah. You don't have to do that. You can continue to live with only 38 sheep and you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that extra purchase of two more sheep. Another example with giving with zakah also, there may be a threshold for zakah to be fard upon a woman to pay in her gold. So the threshold might be 85 grams of gold. Let's say she has, say, 65 grams. And then she tells her husband, you know, something that leads to farz, you need to buy me some more gold. The husband, alhamdulillah, came to the usul fiqh class. And then he says to her, if the ruling of farz does not apply until something is achieved, that something is not farz. We're not buying any more gold. But if he's a good husband, inshallah, he'd go and buy some more gold. Make her happy. And then you have to pay zakah after that. Code number 9. Is one obliged to complete a mustahab action once they start in it? What this code means is, and it's in the form of a question. You'll notice in books when it talks about principles, sometimes it'll say a principle, and then when it says principle number 13, it'll give the principle in the form of a question. So you'll notice this. While we're talking about codes, some of them were mentioned as statements, and this one is coming as a question mark because of the difference of opinion. This issue is, what if someone begins a sunnah action? Like, let's suppose that they wanted to fast on Thursday. It's sunnah, it's mustahab, they're fasting on Thursday. Lunchtime comes and the brothers say, let's go to whatever halal restaurant you guys have. They want to go to the restaurant and all these people are going and the person says, well, I'm fasting and the food smells good. Should I continue my fast? Am I allowed to break my fast? Are they allowed to break their fast? And they'll say, "What? It's a sunnah fast. It's a mustahab fast. Am I allowed to break it?" And according to the majority of scholars, it's permissible for that person to break it. According to the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, you're not allowed to break a mustahab action once you've begun it. And the exception to this difference of opinion is Hajj and Umrah. There is no difference of opinion. If you begin Hajj and Umrah, you are not allowed to discontinue it. So if you go to Arafah, and it's really hot and you say, like, I'm not going to do Hajj anymore, you're not allowed to do that. Once you begin, you have to go all the way to the end. But we're talking about other things, such as fasting. According to the majority of scholars, when they say majority of the scholars, you look at who is on the opposite side. So if the opposite side has, for example, here, the scholars of the Hanafiya, rahimahumullah, then the majority of scholars means Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmed, rahimahumullah. They're specifically talking about the four schools of thought. And that statement, people say, the majority of scholars say this. Or when lay people say it, sometimes they don't really know what they're talking about. So they say the majority of the scholars say this, and the majority of scholars say that. But things like that have to have proof. When they're talking in classical books of fiqh, and they say the majority of the scholars are talking about the three madhabs as opposed to a single madhab that they're going against. So according to the Ahnaf, rahimahullah, you're not allowed to break the mustahab action. According to the Jamhur, the majority of scholars, you are allowed to break the action. According to the majority of scholars, the proof is... According to the Ahnaf, rahimahullah, their proof is... قَوْلُ تَعَالَى يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَلَا تُبْطِلُوا أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ. Obey Allah wa ati'u Rasul and obey the Messenger, and don't cause your actions to go in vain or make vain your deeds. Which means, basically, according to them, that if you're doing an action, don't just cause it to go to nothing. And Allah is commanding this, and it's a fi'l amr, therefore, it's fard that a person applies this action. You're not allowed to discontinue your deeds. And I know a lot of you are asking about, well, what if there's two opinions and both sides quote proof and so on and so forth. That always happens. In my studies of in the Sharia faculty, and we studied the four madhabs in comparative fiqh, I'm telling you that from the beginning, from first year to fourth year, every single day that we took fiqh, there was never a single day that there was a scholar who said an opinion and they didn't have proof. There is no issue like that. The ulama do not say things without proof. Sometimes lay people, common people, don't know the proofs. They'll say, how can people do this? How can people do that? But the scholars do have proof for what they're saying. It might not be the strongest of proof, but they always have proof. They always do have proof. It's just a matter of going into the books, looking up the proof, and you will find it there. And like I said, it doesn't necessarily mean that the proof is strong, but they will have justification for what they're saying. So they quoted this ayah, the Jamhur, majority of scholars replied back saying that, O you who believe, that the ayah is speaking about those who disobey Allah and His Messenger, and if they disobeyed on Allah and His Messenger, meaning because Allah said obey Allah and His Messenger, if they were to disobey Him, Allah and His Messenger, then their deeds would be in vain if they disobeyed Allah and His Messenger. And so it's not talking about mustahab actions that a person nullifies, it's talking about someone who disobeys Allah and His Messenger. If they did that, their actions would go in vain. Proof of the Jamhur. This is another technique of the scholars. When someone quotes an ayah, let's just say someone quoted me an ayah and I refuted it, that doesn't mean that my opinion is the truthful one. Just because I refuted someone else's opinion, all that means is both of us are wrong. Because I haven't established my wall of proof. Do you get it? This is a fundamental mistake Muslims do when they're arguing with Christians or so on, debating all those, you know, at work, debates about Islam. If someone comes up to you and they're arguing about Trinity, or they're saying you need to believe in Jesus or whatever, and a Muslim then argues with that person and brings all this proof that Jesus isn't God, what they've done is kind of like, here's the wall of shirk that this person is speaking about. The Muslim has broken down their wall. After the wall has been broken, that doesn't mean Islam is the truth to them. They don't even know what Islam is. All you've left them with is a broken wall. And this can go also, suppose you're trying to explain to someone that Mawlids aren't correct, and you bring all these proof and you hammer down their wall of Mawlid. All you've left them, that doesn't mean that your opinion has been established in their minds. All you've left them with is a broken wall. And what happens is that when the wall is broken, all their emotions are attached to this messed up wall, you will make them grab onto it tighter. So you have the example of coworkers who kind of believe that Jesus is God, wal'ayadu billah, and then a Muslim attacks them and they feel like they have to defend themselves, they start going to the church. And they start reading the Bible more and they become more stricter Christians because of this incorrect da'wah method. What the prophets did, alayhim as-salam, and you see it all throughout the Quran, is they established Islam for the people. Ya qawm i'budu Allah ma lakum min ilahin ghayru. This is the message they gave. So whenever someone asks you, here's a misconception, why do you Muslims, you know, oppress your women? Why do you Muslims do this and that? You say, well, in order to understand this question, you have to first understand Islam. Okay, and if you want to write that as a gem, write it down. As soon as anybody asks you a question, they are opening the door for you to give da'wah to them. You say to them, in order to understand this issue, you have to first understand Islam. In order to understand this issue, you have to first understand Islam. And then you give them a 5-minute summary of all that Islam is. And so every single misconception that they talk about, you tell them, in order to understand this, you really have to understand Islam first. And you keep telling them, why do the women cover their hair? Well, in order to understand this, you have to understand Islam first. You give them 5 minutes. That 5 minutes, you will use it all throughout your life. Everybody you meet, you will continuously give them the message of Islam, give them the message of Islam. So prepare that 5-minute speech now. All week long, prepare the best speech. I'm not going to use any bad words. But prepare the best speech that you ever have done, because you're going to be asked this question. You know when Republicans go on TV and they're like, what do you think about Schwarzenegger, what he did and so on? And you'll see them coming on TV with scripted answers. They know what to say and they are prepared. They know they're going to be asked the question. They'll say, well, in order to understand this, you have to understand boom, boom. Exactly. You can almost see in their eyes that they're reading off this sheet of paper. Right? Because they know they're going to be asked the question. I'm telling you, you are going to be asked this question. And you will use it, so prepare the answer as best as you can. Inshallah ta'ala, if you prepare a really good answer to it, and you want to share it with others, you're welcome to post it on our message board, and we'll pass it on to other Al-Maghrib students, inshallah. Okay, so they replied to the ayah that the Ahnaf, rahimahullah, quoted, and then they quoted a proof of their own. And like we said, that has to happen. You have to establish your own wall of opinion. So the proof that they use is that the voluntary fasting person is the emir of himself. Amiru nafsi. That someone who's doing a voluntary fast is the emir of himself. And so they use this proof to show that it exactly targets this issue, where the Prophet ﷺ said, someone who is doing a voluntary fast, in the words of the Prophet ﷺ, they have the option, they themselves, to choose whether to continue this fast or discontinue the fast. One of the proofs that the Ahnaf rahimahullah mentioned also was Aisha and Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anhun. They broke their fast one day, and the Prophet ﷺ saw them and told them to fast another day in its place. And so the reply of the Jamhur to this was that, what does that statement, like the fact that he told them fast another day, what does it mean? Does it mean that he was commanding them like in a punishing way? Or it said it could possibly mean that the Prophet ﷺ was telling them, don't worry, what you did is alright, because another fasting day will make up for this day that you missed. Which might not necessarily be a direct interpretation, but the proof of the Jamhur, they're now answering the other proofs that are there. This is a little glimpse of when you study comparative fiqh, this is how the scholars discuss the different issues amongst the madhabs. And like we said, the exception to this is Hajj and Umrah. If a person begins their Hajj and Umrah, they're not allowed to discontinue.